The last 2 weeks, we've been thinking about worship. And we've thought about what it means for us to worship God, that we actually proclaim his worth. We ascribe worth or value to him by offering up our lives as a living sacrifice. We thought about how we do that through the mercies of God now. We can actually do this. By choosing not to be conformed, not just to go along with the pattern of this world any longer, but instead to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And today we're going to think about what that actually might look like in practice in church. What does worship look like in church? What's it meant to look like? That's really what this passage is all about. And interestingly, Paul tells us nothing about how to mix a sound desk or nothing about how to lead the singing. Because worship in church is all about relationships. It's all about relationships, as we're about to see. Let's begin so that the outline gives us two parts. Life as part of the body, verses 3 to 8, and then love, the governing principle. But let's begin with a prayer as we have a look at this. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the precious blood of Jesus, for the man of sorrows who shed his blood for us on the cross. We praise you, Father, that he has washed us clean from our sin so that we can now worship you with our lives. We can now serve you in all that we do. Father, I pray that tonight you will help me to speak clearly and truly and faithfully and powerfully from your word, that you will help us to see what worship means for us as a group of people. And Father, that we won't just know this stuff, but that we will do this more and more and give up our lives to one another for your glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, through the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Notice it's one sacrifice, a living sacrifice, singular. We are one sacrifice made up of all of us, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, thinking in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. As we heard last week, today's passage is really full of the language of thinking. Verse 3 there, the word think is there four times. Think, 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 think. That's what Paul's saying here. Because as we heard, worship begins with the mind, and particularly with how we think about ourselves and one another. Don't think too highly of yourself, says Paul. Literally, don't think more highly than is necessary. Now, this isn't a call to fake or false humility. Anyone of false humility? Oh, no, it was nothing. That's really annoying. So if you do something well and somebody appreciates it and says, hey, thanks, that was great, please don't say, no, it was nothing, and then list off all the faults and then, you know, shuffle uncomfortably. No, no, no. It was something. It was good. Say, thank you. And then direct praise to God who made it all possible. No, this is a warning against pride. You know that sense of superiority or autonomy or independence, separation from your brothers and sisters around you? You know people who are just a little bit, they're Christian, but they're a little bit too cool for school. They just sort of stand aloof and look down on pretty much everyone around them. I think we all know Christians like that. Paul says, don't be like that. Don't be like them. That kind of thinking has no place in the church. For remember, as we saw last week, your old, arrogant, rebellious self is dead. He or she died on the cross with Jesus, and you're in Christ now. You're in him. You're part of a new body. Look at verse 4. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, with each one of us being a distinct part for one another, having different gifts according to the grace given us. See what he's saying here. Don't think of yourself anymore, but instead think of yourself as part of a single body united together in Christ with different functions, because that's who you are. That's who you really are now. It's a bit unity and distinction here, and I think that this body metaphor is a beauty. So let's say you're a nose. Now, you might be the most exceptionally beautiful and well-functioning nose you can imagine. You know, just superb. But on your own, you're nothing. You can do nothing. A nose without a face is a joke. You need to have a brain. You need a heart to pump blood. You need a hand to wipe the booger away. You need feet to go and get something to eat from Aldi. You need all kinds of different things. On your own, a nose is nothing. And that's okay, because it's not meant to be on its own. And neither are you. You and I, if we know Jesus, we're now part of something bigger. And our identity as individuals doesn't really make sense anymore apart from this greater unity with Christ. Or think, for instance, of a bassoon. Do we have any bassoon players here tonight? Good. Oh, dear. Please forgive me for everything I'm about to say. But on its own, let's be honest, apart from you, I'm sure you play beautifully, the bassoon makes a strange kind of farty noise, doesn't it? No one wants ever voluntarily to go to a bassoon concert or recital. You know, once Hall of the Mountain King is over, you know that one? Bom, 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 bom. Once you've heard that, that's it. You know, so if a bassoon isn't meant to play on its own, sorry, but that's just how it is. So it belongs within an orchestra. It belongs within a united group of musicians. And in that context, even a bassoon can sound absolutely glorious, spectacular, wonderful. Friends, what's the point? Well, look around. Look around at your brothers and sisters. Look around. Really, this is not rhetorical. Have a look. Have a look. Have a look at each other. If you know Jesus, these are part of you now. These are part of your body. You're not a you anymore. You are now part of us. We are an us. We belong to one another. We're united together in Christ, and we need to think this way about ourselves if we want to worship God. And yet, so in addition to this unity, though we're not united, we're not all the same, are we? So the body is not just a bunch of noses all getting together. An orchestra is not just a bunch of bassoons, thank God. No, there's a diversity within the unity which is both incredible and intentional. It's intentional because God is a God who loves diversity. He loves diversity. He gives an abundance of different gifts to his church. So, you know the old line, you know, man freezes water and makes ice cubes. Each one exactly the same, identical. God freezes water, what do we get? Snowflakes. And it's the same with the church and hail and other things. That's right, yes. Verse 4, look at verse 4. It's his will that each one of us has a different function, a different role to play. Verse 6, we've been given differing gifts according to the diverse or manifold grace which has been given to us. And it's incredible because when each of the members plays its different part or fulfills its function, the combined result can be breathtaking, because God wants us not just to think differently, he actually wants us to live differently as a result. He wants us to give expression to our united diversity through acts of service done in his name. Paul says, don't think of yourselves too highly, but instead think of yourselves as part of something bigger. think of yourselves as part of a united body made up of many different parts, each with its own role to play. Why? So that you use your gifts in service of one another. Look at verse 6. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. In other words, since God has designed the church in this way as a complex unity comprised of different people with different gifts, let's express that in reality by how we use whatever gifts he's given you. So if you're an elbow, then be a good elbow. If you're a spleen, I'm not sure what you do, but spleen on. We need you. You make actually a unique contribution. You have something to offer that nobody else can do. And the body won't function properly without you. It's extraordinary, isn't it? But that's what this picture is saying. That's what this image is all about. We need one another, and we all bring different gifts together because God gives us different gifts for one another. Now, at this point, I think it's worth saying a couple of things. First of all, I don't think that we're meant to read these verses as kind of an exhaustive inventory of all gifts that God gives. Paul speaks of different gifts in different places, and they're always, the lists are slightly different. I think the point is simply this. Paul's saying, now we're one in Christ with different gifts. Let's think that so that we actually get on with serving one another. And second, notice here that most of these gifts have to do with speaking God's word. So prophesying, I take in this context, has to do with speaking about Jesus from the scriptures. Teaching, encouraging or challenging, same idea there. Leading, these are all word gifts. Because, of course, the way that God has decided and ordained for the body to grow is, we read in chapter 4 of Ephesians verse 15, as we all speak the truth in love to one another and so grow up into our head. We all speak the truth in love to one another. So that if you're on the sound roster, friends, that's fantastic. We need more people, don't we, James, for the sound roster? So please see him afterwards. Fantastic. If you're on afternoon tea, we really appreciate what you do and we need you to keep serving in this way. But please don't just stop there as though, you know, that's your bit and someone else will do the speaking. No, think about how you might be able to speak God's word into the lives of those around you. It might just be something, you might be able to share something you've learned from the sermon after the sermon, over coffee or whatever. Maybe you'd be welcoming someone who's new to church. It might be a word of encouragement. You might know someone who's having a tough time and just sharing a word from the scriptures to encourage them. Maybe praying for a friend, trying to keep on encouraging someone to keep going at work. You could sign up for Sunday school. Boy, that'd be a good thing to do. Because friends, whoever you are, if you know Jesus, God has given gifts to you which are for us. And just as in Germany, the postman would sometimes drop a package for me, which was actually for the neighbours, I'd never actually dream of, you know, having a look through, seeing if I wanted to keep it for myself. No, you give it to the neighbour, right? So he's given the gifts to you for us. You'd never dream of holding them back, would you? The point is, if we want to worship God in a way which pleases him, we need to think of ourselves as, here's a good slogan for you, one in Christ for the sake of one another. One in Christ, unity, for the sake of one another, diversity. One in Christ for the sake of one another. And I think that's what we see in verse 5. For the more that we think this way, the more that we'll actually give ourselves to one another in acts of service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, if that's what worship looks like, according to Romans 12, what do we need for this all to work? Paul says just one thing. We need love. What is worship all about? It's about love. It's what God has always wanted from us. If you skip forward a few verses, chapter 13, look at what Paul says, chapter 13, Romans 13, verse 8. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law." That's what God has always wanted. Love is what God wants, and it's the essence of worship. Which is why one of Jesus' sharpest critiques, and we've got a passage on the outline here, one of Jesus' sharpest critiques was of the Pharisees, where he says this. Can we just see on the PowerPoint? I think there's a verse coming up. Thank you. "Woe to you Pharisees," he says, "because you give God a tenth of your mint, your rue and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." You can't worship God without love. So that even though we've seen everything about how the body's meant to work, if love is not at the center of what we're doing as a church, of our life together, then all of our activities will end up just being clanging gongs, meaningless noise, a waste of space, a waste of time. And so it's hardly surprising that having described how the body should function together, Paul goes on now in this passage to talk about the principle of love, which needs to govern everything we do. Now, I bet you've never really paid much attention to Romans 12, verses 9 to 13. How many here before now have ever really thought much about these verses? Very good. One, two, a few of us, more than I thought. Well, I certainly hadn't. And that meant that as I had a look at this passage, I felt like the Belgians must have, when instead of just ignoring those unimpressive tubers that were growing all around them, they dug them out and chopped them up, fried them in oil, and gave rise to the potato chip. Wow, where have you been all my life? What a discovery. Perhaps how, some of you ladies might feel were you to find a pair of Jimmy Choos on the discount rack. Maybe. How come no one's seen this before? That's how I've been feeling about this passage. Because here, right at the center of the New Testament, we have an absolute gem which is hiding in broad daylight. A passage which I think has been almost criminally neglected. The problem is it doesn't look like much. In my Bible, verse 9 has the thrilling heading, "Rules for the Christian Life." Rules for the Christian life, which is what Bible translators write when they don't know what to write. Yeah? And it makes it sound like these verses are a bunch of bossy commands. Actually, there's no main verb here at all. There's no commands. And I think what we've got here is a poem. It's a poem about love. And it's a poem which is very similar to that other famous poem, much more famous poem in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient, love is kind, the wedding poem, which isn't really a wedding poem, yeah? And it's interesting because just like in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on from talking about how the body functions and then gives us this poem on love. That's exactly what we've got here. It's a poem with an opening statement, "Love is sincere. Hating evil, clinging to the good." And it's followed by 10 different situations matched into five matched pairs. So you've got brotherly love and respect, zeal and spirit, Lord and hope, affliction and prayer, and then the needs of the saints. And then there are 10 corresponding actions, which are all in the plural. And again, I think that's significant because this is a poem about what love looks like primarily in church. And I've printed it because we're not going to get through all that much of it tonight. This is just going to be pretty superficial. And I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you, I want to urge you this week to take this home. I've printed it for you, it's there for you, and learn it. Memorize it. Read it again and again. Think about it this week. Now, there may be a small present if I remember, but don't hold me to that. I probably won't. But the reason is because the more you do this, the more you meditate on this word, this will actually start to change you. And that will start to produce the kind of worship that God wants. So there's the challenge. I encourage you to take this home, read it, memorize it. Let's have a look at it now quickly. Let's read it together. Well, no. Shall we try that? Yeah, let's try that. Let's read it together. Okay. You can see under the heading, love the governing principle. Love is sincere, hating evil, clinging to the good. In brotherly love, devoted to one another. In respect, outdoing one another. Not lazy in zeal, burning in the spirit. Serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Steadfast in affliction, persisting in prayer. Sharing in the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. Love is sincere. In this age of spin and fakery, how beautiful is that? It doesn't wear a mask. That's what it means, literally. There's no hidden agenda going on. What you see is what you get. Hating evil, clinging to the good. You see, there's a kind of love out there that is so desperate to affirm, to please, to accept and welcome that it tolerates anything. That's not this love, friends. The love of God, that's the spirit of the age, because sincere love hates evil. It's a very strong word here. And it clings equally fiercely to what is good. It doesn't flirt with wickedness. It stands on truth and it says no. In brotherly love, devoted to one another. In respect, outdoing one another. We've had a look at each other. How committed are you to your brothers and sisters around you? Do you see us as we really are now, as your family? As your precious brothers and sisters for whom Christ died, as more precious in some ways than your own flesh and blood father and mother? Because you won't give yourself up in service if you don't. For when it comes to this kind of family affection, and that's what brotherly love means, it's a word for that special love that you normally see within families, love is absolutely devoted to one another. It's committed. It's all in. When the family gets together, it's there. Family gatherings are on, it's there. When you need a hand, there to help. Because you don't choose your brothers and sisters, do you? You love them. And you don't compete with them either, but instead, look at this, striving to outdo them in showing respect. Isn't this a great twist here? The word to outdo is a word that's all about trying to be number one, trying to compete, trying to be first. And Paul's saying here, and I expect, by the way, men, he might be talking particularly to us, he's saying there's nothing wrong with striving, there's nothing wrong with trying to be the best, that's fine, you go for it. But don't do it to show how great you are. To show off, the old you is dead. Instead, strive to be better than anyone at showing that they are better than you. Do you get that? Strive to outdo people in showing respect that they are better than you. Show them that they're better than you. Strive, be the best at that. It's a pretty good twist, isn't it? It's a bit like Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10. Again, they'll come up on the screen, where Jesus says, whoever wants to become great among you, Jesus says, that's fine. You want to be great? Go for it. Here's how. Whoever wants to be great must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Not lazy in zeal, on fire in the Spirit. I found this verse a bit challenging, I must say, this week. I've always tended to be quite a high-energy person in the past, certainly in particular areas of life, particular tasks. But you know what? As I get older, I'm now 45, and I told you last week I eat corn chips in bed. Here's another home truth. There's a little voice in my head that every now and then says something like, you know what, Mike, you've done your bit. You know, take it easy, put your feet up. Someone else will do it. You know, it's a voice that sounds a heck of a lot like the rich fool in Jesus' story. Remember what he said? Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And for you older members, I wonder if you've ever felt that. Because that's not how love thinks, friends. It doesn't grow weary. That's what this means. It doesn't step backwards. It doesn't retire. Boy, what an idol retirement is in our culture. This idea that you can click off on work and then head off on a 20, 30-year junket of travelling around, visiting whoever you want around the world. That's not love. Love does not hesitate. It doesn't grow weary in zeal. It has, the NEB translates as, unflagging energy. It literally boils, bubbles up in spirit. Bubbles up in spirit. For in the end, it's the Lord we're serving, not ourselves. And it's in the next life that we're rejoicing, not this one. Steadfast in affliction, persisting in prayer. It doesn't just give up or quit when things are hard, and it shares in the needs of the saints, pursuing hospitality. One of the most wonderful, I've got a picture of this, one of the most wonderful experiences of my life was the chance to witness in Germany. We were in Germany for 6 years, the transformation that we saw in the church we attended in Munich during the time we were there, from being quite a cold and formal sort of place, which was very unwelcoming, to a lovely group of saints who really wanted to love and serve the outsider in very practical ways. And we saw this most particularly in connection with this refugee Bible study that we had. We had a group. The group grew from two men to about 40, and many came to faith. And it was so cool to see our German brothers and sisters, how excited and thrilled they were and how desperate they were to help. They were just offering, what can we do? What can we do to help? We had lawyers who gave up their time to represent some of our these new baby Christians in court and argue against them being sent back to Afghanistan. We had mums and dads who cooked for us sometimes. So this is a lunch that you can see a group of people on the side there had cooked to prepare for the group as we gathered together. We had youth group leaders who said to the young guys, come with camp to us for a camp, and we'll pay for everything, we'll look after everything. And best of all, the church actually decided to take up a regular collection. Not the normal collection, this is an additional collection, specifically to pay for the travel costs of these men, some of whom were travelling for up to 4 hours on a Sunday to be there. That's a lot of money. The church said, we'll take care of it. Because that's love. That's what love looks like. It bears one another's burdens. It pursues hospitality. This is an amazing thing. The word pursue is the word for Paul when he used to persecute the church. That's the word. Paul once used to chase people down, to hunt them, lock them up, put them in jail. And now he says, pursue people, the stranger, to welcome them, to bring them in, to do whatever you can to help them. Because we're family now, friends. We're one in Christ. One in Christ for the sake of one another. Can we move that photo off or I'll start to cry? It's better not to see it. Well, I suspect that some of you might be feeling a little bit discouraged as you read this poem from Paul. After all, if that's the standard, if that's what love looks like, you know, I'm a million miles away from that. But we shouldn't leave it there with feeling guilty, should we? Because it's not going to produce the kind of worship that the Lord Jesus desires. And anyway, this wasn't written, I take it, to make us feel guilty. These verses aren't meant to be read as a bunch of rules to depress us. This is a picture of love, of what it looks like. It's a picture to inspire us and for us to aspire to. And I think it's a picture for us to give thanks for. Because if you're anything like me, as you've been looking at these specific descriptions of love, I bet that there are all kinds of people, Christian people you know, who've been jumping into your head. Oh, that's like so-and-so. That's like so-and-so. People who you're deeply thankful to the Lord Jesus for. Now, of course, it's a composite picture, isn't it? There's no one person you can think of who embodies each of these qualities. But when we think of the Christians I know, of just the body of Christ in my experience, I could say, yes, I know people like each of these descriptions. I can think of one, or at least, person for every one of these descriptions. And it shouldn't surprise us, friends, because there is actually somebody who perfectly embodies these qualities, isn't there? For whom verses 13 to 16 are a perfect fit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sincere, who hates evil, who clings to the good, who was so devoted to us in brotherly love that he came down from heaven and gave himself for us and for our sins on the tree, who burned with zeal. Remember Jesus in the temple, burned with zeal for the honor of the name of Jesus, who served him, served the Lord, who rejoiced in hope, who was steadfast in affliction, persistent in prayer, and who shared experience, took part in our deepest struggles, even death itself. Why? So that he might pursue us, chase after us, and bring us back and welcome us into his family. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he lovely? Isn't he attractive? And friends, that's who we see in the lives of our Christian brothers and sisters around us. Just glimpses, every now and then, but they're glimpses of glory and they're true. For we are in Christ now. We are the body of Christ now. And he is our living head who lives in us. Let me pray. Father God, it is astonishing to think about the wonder of what you have done for us in Christ. That you have, though we were once scattered and individual and far away, you have brought us into your family, your people. We are in Christ, one united body that's so different and diverse and wonderful. A body ruled over by Jesus, the fountainhead of love. Father, we pray that you will help us to stop thinking of ourselves as the old way that we used to, and instead to think of ourselves as we truly are in Christ. And Father, above all, we pray that you will help us here in this church to love one another. We praise you, Father, for those we know around us who show us what you are like, what Jesus is like in the way they live. We praise you, Father, for this is your glory working through them. We're sorry, Father, that we too often we fall very short of this. And we pray, Father, that you will please change us as we grow to know Jesus more, as we devour your scriptures, as we learn from you and look at the face of Jesus in the scriptures, that you will change us so that we too might be lovely more and more to your glory. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.